People of God in Christ, this morning we began a new sermon series on the book of Ruth. And I think a good place to start is to note that the book of Ruth serves as a fairly good cross-section, we might say, or a fairly good summary of really the entire Old Testament. Contrary to the way we are sometimes encouraged to think in our day, the Old Testament is an extremely important and, dare I say, essential part of our Bibles. In our day, of course, you can even buy a Bible that only includes the New Testament with the addition, perhaps, of the Psalms. But it really is a detriment to us not to have and to read and to study and understand the message of the Old Testament. Without the message of the Old Testament, we are far more given to misunderstand the message of the New Testament. Perhaps you've heard this said of the book of Revelation in particular. If you read the book of Revelation and struggle to understand it, which of course we all do, then the answer is really to drop back and first read the Old Testament. I know that's not what most people want to hear, but it really is the answer. There are so many allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation that Revelation itself might be called a cross-section or summary of the Old Testament. But what's true of the book of Revelation is really true of the entire New Testament. You need the Old Testament to understand the New. You need the teaching and prophecy of the Old Testament as a backdrop in order to move into the New Testament and to understand it. And so, as a disciple of Christ and as a lifelong student of God's Word, it might not be a bad idea, or I think it would be a good idea for each of us to read and study through the entire Old Testament. Only then will we understand the significance of the coming of Christ. Only with the Hebrew Scriptures as a backdrop will we understand who Christ is, why He came into this world, and what is the meaning of His cross. But along with such a study, we might also give a thorough study to the book of Ruth. It is a kind of cross-section or summary of the Hebrew Scriptures. In order, by our study of Ruth, to learn many of the lessons taught throughout the entire Old Testament. And one way that we might summarize the summary, one way that we might sum up the book of Ruth, is to say that it teaches us the need for Christ. The book of Ruth teaches us that the people of God need a king, even an eternal king to save them from their sins. The book of Ruth teaches us that a promised land, no matter how glorious, is not yet true salvation for God's people. The book of Ruth teaches us that no mere man can save the people of God. On one hand, the book of Ruth represents a good story. In fact, it's a great story, and we shouldn't neglect to enjoy the heartwarming love story that the book of Ruth is. But as we enjoy the story, let's not miss the message. Let's not lose the lesson intended for us by the Holy Spirit. In fact, we might even ask, does this book really have Ruth as the main character? This is a little bit of a teaser. Does this book really have Ruth as the main character? With Ruth as the main character, it is a love story. But with Naomi as the main character, it's then a story to teach us the need, even our own need for Christ. So as a first point this morning, the day of the judges. That's the setting of the book of Ruth. Verse 1 reads, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So I thought we maybe should review the chronology of the Hebrew Scriptures to this point. We'll spend a lot of time on this, but what's interesting is to realize that Ruth, as I've said, is really only the eighth book of the Old Testament, the eighth of 39 books. However, it does follow at least four, major narrative books, including Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, and Judges. So the story begins, as you well know, with Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, leading onward then to Noah. From Noah, told you I wasn't going to spend too much time on this, from Noah and the flood to Abraham, and along with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So we have Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, we have Noah, we have Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, all within a relatively short number of chapters at the beginning of Genesis. From Jacob, then, of course, came 12 sons, his favorite, you recall, being Joseph. And his story then fills and finishes the closing chapters of Genesis. And that brings Jacob, by the time Genesis closes, that brings Jacob and his family into the land of Egypt. And so comes Exodus and the story of Moses. You recall the burning bush, the 10 plagues, and the deliverance of Israel from Egypt by the parting of the Red Sea. And then after many years of traveling and then wandering in the wilderness, finally Israel comes into the promised land by the conquest of the nations. But then comes the book of Judges. Overall, the book of Judges tells a sad story. Judges does contain the important and memorable stories. I think you know them well. The stories of Gideon, the stories of Deborah, the stories of Samson. But overall, it's the story, first of all, of Israel's failure. Their failure to complete the conquest of Canaan. True to human nature, including our own, the people of Israel grew comfortable and complacent long before they had finished driving out and destroying the nations of Canaan. And so these nations, as we're told, became a snare to them. And what followed was a long repeated cycle of Israel's unfaithfulness, a judgment from God at the hand of their enemies, then God raising up a judge to deliver his people from their enemies, followed by a time of faithfulness and blessing, but only leading to another time of unfaithfulness. And so this cycle, if you know the book, this cycle goes on and on, continues over and over again and again throughout the book of Judges. So Judges is a sad story, but we must not read it as if to see God wringing his hands or even sadly shaking his head in heaven. The point is not to hear God saying to himself, "Boy, I had really hoped that this would work out. I really thought they could do it, that my people could live faithfully to me in the promised land, consistently enjoying my rich blessings." No, under the sovereign direction of God, the book of Judges is a demonstration to the people themselves, that they are sinners, that they cannot, of their own accord, maintain their place under the blessing of God. And neither should we sadly shake our heads at Israel as if we would have been different. The point is to see ourselves in Israel. Can you see yourself in Israel? And the point is to see Israel as ourselves. The point is for us to learn about our own sinful nature and our own need for the eternal salvation that only God can supply. The point is to see even more that God has supplied that salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. So as we begin the book of Ruth, we read this opening line. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. It really does make sense, therefore, that this book should follow immediately upon the book of Judges. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And as we know and remember the book of Judges, we are prepared to hear the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And by the end of the story, we learn that this story serves really as a transition from the time of the judges to the time of the kings. The genealogy that closes the book of Ruth, I didn't read this far, but the genealogy that closes the book of Ruth tells us that Ruth was the great-grandmother and Boaz, her husband, the great-grandfather of King David. So Ruth is a transitional book and therefore a book that teaches us Israel's and, of course, our own need for a king. And we might take the time to understand here the difference between a judge and a king. Have you ever wondered about this? Both positions, of course, were positions of leadership. And you may recall that it was not God's will that his people should have a human king because he was their king. In his law, God had provided them with the priesthood, and there is a sense in which that should have been enough. The office of priest should have been sufficient. But again, should we read the story as if to see that God didn't calculate right, that God made a mistake, that God's plan just didn't pan out the way he had hoped? No. You see, this is all a demonstration from God. Even at the start of 1 Samuel, when the people demand a king, two things are clear. First, that it was wrong for the people to want a king beyond having God as their king. Second, that all of this was part of God's sovereign plan. So the judges were a kind of lead-in to the kings. The book of Judges makes it clear that God raised up each of the judges to save his people from his own judgment against them. But no sooner did a judge die, and Israel was right back to their apostasy, once again leaving behind the faithfulness to God that was required for their prolonged possession and blessing within the promised land. Even more, the judges themselves were imperfect and sinful. Perhaps you remember Gideon's ephod, which became an idol within Israel. Surely you remember Samson, who did great things for God and for Israel, and yet who was a man ruled by his passions, so that he married a Canaanite woman, a woman who then was his undoing. Israel needed more than just a judge, more than just a temporary king. That's how we might look at a judge. A judge is, in the sense, a temporary king. Israel needed more than just a judge, more than just a temporary king. They needed a king who would rule long term. More than just a temporary king, they needed a king whose sons would sit upon his throne after him in succession. Of course, the kings themselves proved to be imperfect. Even David, the greatest of the kings, was a sinner whose sin brought the judgment of God for a divided kingdom and for perpetual fighting among his sons and offspring. So hopefully this brief review and overview helps us to place the story of Ruth within the wider flow, we might call it, of redemptive history. It would be helpful if you even went back, if you want an assignment, or even if you don't want an assignment, it would be helpful if you even went back and read the book of Judges on your own in this coming week. It would only take, I think, an hour or two if you'd made the decision to do it. And then we would better understand the setting of Ruth, made clear in the opening line, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So that brings us then to a second point, famine in the land. When the book of Judges, or with the book of Judges as a backdrop, the point of hearing of famine in the land is to hear once again of God's judgment against his people. You will recall that when Israel came into the promised land, you remember how it was described? It was described as a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a fertile land. It was a land to be desired. It was a land to be enjoyed. But now, you see, it was dry and it was desolate. It was a land in which the milk and honey had dried up. And surely with this reference to the judges, we are given to understand that God was judging his people once again for their sin. And there was need again for another judge. Only this time, instead of raising up another judge, we begin to hear the story of the coming of the kings. And so the rest of verse 1 reads, "And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." With this reference to Bethlehem, the lights go on for us, do they not? This isn't the first reference to Bethlehem in the Old Testament, but with this reference in particular, we are reminded that Bethlehem was the city of David. As I said, we are hearing the story of David's great-grandparents. We are just a few generations now prior to the birth of the great King David. But even more, surely this reference to Bethlehem reminds us of Jesus, David's greater son, as we say. So not only are we hearing of the transition from the judges to the kings, we are also hearing the ongoing story of the line of Christ from Genesis through Malachi, or we might even say from Genesis to Matthew. It's interesting that the text doesn't tell us specifically that it was wrong for Elimelech to take his family into the land of Moab. There are other times in the Hebrew Scriptures when we hear God warning his people not to depart from the promised land, but instead to repent and to stay in the land where God intended to bless them. But we also know that God called and led Jacob and his family to go down to Egypt during a famine. This time it's Moab and not Egypt. So the point here is not necessarily to blame Elimelech and find fault with him for taking his family and going to live in Moab. And yet, we shouldn't miss the point that this was a sign that something was terribly wrong. Why should this man of Israel need to do this? Why should he need to leave a land flowing with milk and honey in order to find food, in order to survive in Moab? Well, the answer, of course, was that there was a famine in the land. But why was there a famine? Where was the blessing of God upon his people? And the answer here is that once again, his people had sinned. Even more, further sin would follow. What happens when you take your children to live among unbelievers? They end up marrying unbelievers. After giving us the names of Elimelech's wife and sons, verse 4 tells us that upon their father's death, the sons of Elimelech took Moabite wives. And we even are given their names. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And at least two things are happening here. First, we are seeing the problem with Elimelech's decision to leave the promised land. No, we are not told outright that it was wrong for him to go live in Moab. But now the problem of Israel's failure to drive out and destroy the nations of Canaan was accentuated. Now Elimelech's sons were living every day among the unbelieving young ladies of Moab. And what happened is exactly what we should expect they took wives from the Moabites. But the second thing to see is that this happened after the death of Elimelech. Here again, it's the problem with the judges. Of course, Elimelech was not a judge of all God's people, but he was a judge, so to speak, of his family. As all husbands and fathers, he was called by God to rule over his family. And he may have thought to himself, you know, it will be okay if we live in Moab, because I'll continue to teach my children the truth. I'll stay close to my sons and I'll warn them to keep their passions in check until we can get back to our own land and our own people. What he didn't count on was that he would die there. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 12 says, "For man does not know his time." And so it was true of Elimelech. And fathers and brothers, it's true of us too. And that's why we must keep our children close to the church, to God's people in Christ. And that's why we must, as soon as possible, work to transfer our children's love from us to Christ. Our goal must always be that our children will know Christ better than they know us. That our children will love Christ even more than they love us. Because you see, we're going to die. Christ alone can judge and save our children. And He must lead them, and we must lead them to Him, that our children would be and stay forever under His care, even after we die, which may be even today or tomorrow. Well, finally then, dead men talking. Not only is there an emphasis on famine in the opening verses of Ruth, there is also, I think, a very clear emphasis on death. Verse 3 again says, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons." And then in verse 5, we are told that both Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, died. And in the end of the beginning, that is, in the end, Naomi is left beaten and grieved and ready to return to the promised land. And isn't that too often the way it works? Again, we aren't told that it was wrong for Naomi to stay as long as she did in Moab after her husband died. We are told that she hadn't heard yet that rain had returned. God had sent rain again to the promised land. We aren't told how much time passed between Elimelech's death and the deaths of her two sons. But it would seem to be the case that it took the death of her husband and her two sons before Naomi went back to the promised land. Only then did she rise to return from the country of Moab. So the setting of the book of Ruth is really, sadly, death. So much so, in fact, that when Ruth arrived back home again, she said to her own people, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. Instead, she said, "Call me Mara," because Mara means bitter. "For the Almighty," she says, "has dealt very bitterly with me." Well, I'm getting ahead of the story and bringing in things, as I've said, that are not in the exact text for this morning. But what is clear from our text is the theme of death. The death of Elimelech was the reason he could not, in a sense, be Naomi's savior. The death of her sons as well kept them from giving her offspring that they would bring joy to her life and carry on her heritage into the future. The theme of death in Scripture is certainly not limited to this particular passage, but there is a certain emphasis on it here that we shouldn't miss. And what about us? What about you, fathers? What about you, mothers? What about you, young people and children? The world would have us, in a sense, make peace with death, whether by denial, distraction, or redefinition. The temptation is to belittle death and to go merrily on our way until the day that we die. But God's word calls us to admit the bitterness of death, even as Naomi did. And as we see the death of Naomi's husband and sons, there is a sense in which they are speaking to us. They are dead men talking, calling us not to make peace with death, but to recognize and admit that death proves our need for a Savior, our need for Christ. Because while we must not make peace with death, neither must we despair of death. We have the husband that Naomi did not have. We have in Christ the hope that Naomi had come to despair of. We have an eternal King who is both God and man, and who judges us and saves us yet today by His blood and righteousness. Nobody, of course, wants to dwell on death. But the lesson to learn here is that we too will die, so that we too are not qualified. Neither are we qualified to be the Savior that our spouses need, that our children need, that we ourselves need. The book of Ruth is a transition from the judges to the kings, but both the judges and the kings show us the need for the Christ who was to come. We need more than a land flowing with milk and honey, because a land flowing with milk and honey will not bring us eternal life. We need more than a so-called Christian America, because a Christian America will not bring us eternal life. And even the temporary blessings are, well, they're temporary. Israel could not maintain their place in the promised land, and we cannot maintain our place under the blessing of God. We need Christ. It would be nice to have our next president be a Christian, but that's not going to save us. We need Christ. We need Christ because all other saviors will die. All other salvations fall short of eternity. We need Christ. Beyond the famine that may come to in our day, we need the bread of life. We need that living water that only Christ can provide. Well, granted, the story gets better, much better from here. But the story begins with famine and with human weakness and with death. And even as the story gets better, it gets better only as a prefiguration, only as a foreshadowing of the greater and eternal salvation that God was bringing to bestow upon us in Jesus Christ. So this morning I would have us see by the teaching of God's word that we cannot save each other. You cannot save me. I cannot save you. We cannot save ourselves. The best love story in the world must pale in comparison to the story of God's love for us in Christ. He is the husband who can redeem us. Christ is the son who can save us. If we suffer in this life as Naomi did, then let us see the hand of God even in our bitterness. Let us hear the voice of God in our suffering. Let us be prepared to hear and learn all the more of Christ in the book of Ruth. And let us be prepared in our suffering to be taught more of our need for Christ. Let us not go to Moab. Let us not take up life among unbelievers. Let us not look for anyone else to save us. Except Christ, because only He is an eternal King, and only He can be our Savior forever. Amen.